Well, good morning again, everybody. Kind of continues to change my mood a little bit before I preach when things like this happens. It continues to humble me and just shows how much you guys care for us and our family and how much I love you all. It's just, there's not many words to express how you guys continue to take care of us. I will always love the back and forth that we have with football and the different teams and things like that. And for whatever type of season we have, the challenge still exists. You know, if your team beats my team, I will bring, or you have to bring a jersey and I will wear it from the pulpit, just so you know. Because we will have a season eventually. But I've always loved that little give and take between us and I don't know, it warms my heart for everything that you guys continue to do, and I just wanted to say that I appreciate that very much. This morning, as we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, I mentioned a few months ago that Jesus reached a point in his ministry where he was turning his face to Jerusalem, where he was kind of heading towards the cross, heading to fulfilling his purpose. And in this continued time of ministry here, I come to describe this what is often used in wrestling terms, in terms of short time. Short time is that last few seconds on a clock where you better get done what you need to get done because your time is almost up. And within this short time, as we see Jesus' teaching and his walking through life with the disciples, you see some things that are happening that I would call a little bit more bold coming from Jesus. Not that he wasn't bold before, but there seems to be some more in-your-face type of statements that would amaze, that would challenge the norm of the leaders. And today in our passage, we're going to see some of that bluntness from Jesus that deals with the arrogance of the people. I think it's something that as a church body, as a church as a whole, especially in America, we can relate to this as well in terms of our own approaches and attitudes towards what we believe and what we know. So this morning, if you have your Bibles, we're going to read the first part of Luke chapter 13. Luke 13, verses 1 through 9. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Father, as we come to your word this morning, as we think about some of these hard sayings of Jesus, I pray that you would give us soft hearts, that you would clear our minds of distractions, that we wouldn't play games in our own life, whether it's whataboutisms or yeah, but what about this verse over here type of mentality. But Lord, that we can look at your word, at your truth. And Lord, that we would believe. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, again, Jesus is going to be talking about an important topic here today in terms of repentance. And he backs this up with the supporting subject of the fruit in a person's life. Now, he doesn't go into detail in terms of the meaning or the understanding and the context of repentance here. He just kind of states this truth bluntly. And when you read the Bible, context usually helps in terms of when repentance is used and how it's being meant. And you can understand that in different areas, and you can kind of narrow down that definition. Hopefully, we're going to get some of that clarity today. But when we look at this first section, we see two events that are happening or that are referenced that we don't have a lot of other information about. They're only mentioned here, and there's not a lot of backstory or detail that's going on. We see these Galileans who had their blood mixed in with the sacrifices, and then these people who had a tower fall on them, and they died tragically. Now, looking at what is presented here to Jesus, in terms of the crowd bringing forward these people groups, or this people group of the Galileans, having their blood mixed with the sacrifices, we can look at what's said, and we can interpret it in a couple of different ways. And again, context is going to help us understand that. But the first way that we could look at this is we could think about how the crowd is coming forward wanting Jesus to denounce Pilate in some way. You know, if we're looking at who Jesus is and who the crowd believes him to be, they think that he is the Messiah. And if he is the Messiah, he's going to have to stand up to Rome eventually. What would Jesus say in this regard? Now, when we look at actually what happened, you know, when we look at what happened to the Galileans, it was horrible. You know, we can put some of the pieces together here. They're killed probably in the temple as they're making sacrifices or as sacrifices are happening. Now, whether they fled to the temple for safety from the Roman centurions, who knows? It probably had something to do with some form of insurrection that Pilate would go that far to kill them in the temple. And maybe the people wanted to comment about that. So again, that's one intention that we could look at behind this. The second way that we look at what is behind this question is to understand the mindset of those in the first century Jewish faith. Yes, they wanted freedom from the Roman oppression, but they also had this tradition, this teaching that says, you know, if a disaster happens to you, it's God's form of punishment on you for some sin in your life. You're guilty for some reason. So you kind of deserve what you get. They had this view of God in their faith. In part of their beliefs, they still view disasters as this form of divine retribution. You know, looking to John, there you go, chapter 9, verse 2, it says, "And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" Now, of course, this is in the context of when Jesus heals the blind man, and we see that this is the disciples themselves who are asking this question. So we see this mentality still in their tradition. And Jesus, of course, he says that this type of question is not the right issue that they needed to focus on. It's a similar sentiment that goes back to Job and his friends. His friends trying to encourage him, look, you had to have sinned somewhere for God to do all of this to you. Just repent. Say that you did something wrong, and then God would bless you again. You know, it's a type of belief that says any type of suffering that you experience must be because of the guilt that you have, because of your sin. Now, context, I believe, points us more to this second intention, this second reasoning, looking at how Jesus addresses this crowd. Their minds would be on the sinfulness of these people for that tragedy to happen to them in this way. And Jesus here, with his answer, he kind of lays to bed this understanding of how forms of suffering or tragedies that happen are some form of divine punishment. Now, can you experience suffering or consequences because of your sin? Sure. but suffering that comes as a result of living in a fallen, broken world, that is not fair. You know, for us then, there needs to be a difference in our understanding between suffering that happens and judgment from God, where we have to wrestle with this in our life to say that God is not the cause of suffering. Is God a judge? Is he just? Absolutely. But just because you get a terminal diagnosis or a hangnail doesn't mean that God is out to get you or for that sin that you committed yesterday. There's not a divine retribution there. We have to hold into our minds this idea of how God is holy and just and the fallenness of man and living in a broken world as well. And Jesus, he addresses the attitude of the people here, the ones that come forward with this report of the Galileans. He addresses their thinking in a way where he wants to put the right beliefs in understanding before them. You know, and again, this is an attitude that he is addressing that I think needs to be addressed even in the church today. And it is an attitude of arrogance and pride. Basically, from our passage, a thought goes like this. Look, I'm still alive, but those people over there died in a humiliating, tragic way, so they must have done something horrible. Since I'm still alive, I must be doing the right things. And, you know, we make these comparisons and these judgments often in our lives, in ways that we want to elevate ourselves over someone else. So when we understand the reason that the issue is being brought up in this way, we see it's for the people to puff themselves up in their own minds, saying that they're right and living okay because they are still alive. Honestly, it's a common attitude that you find when you're talking with others. It's an attitude in this generation that Jesus is speaking to that will carry over even to when he dies on the cross. You know, they would say that Jesus is not the Messiah because he dies in a humiliating way. The Pharisees or the leaders will say he must not have been the Messiah because he died. You know, Paul addresses this in Galatians 3. He goes back to Deuteronomy 21 and he quotes about how cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And Paul transitions that and says, Jesus became the curse for us. You know, what the leaders, what the people didn't understand, what they were building up into their minds was this own sense of arrogance that this befell Jesus because of some sin, because of he was guilty, because he was blaspheming God, not fully understanding what Jesus came to do. And again, the crowds here portraying this type of attitude that says, I am better than someone else. It's a dangerous attitude, and an attitude that can still be found in the church today. Throughout church history, we see these types of things, going way back to the early church, where the church struggled with something called Gnosticism. Now, there's several different heretical beliefs within that strain of thought, but one of them was that you needed a special knowledge in order to be saved, a special knowledge that was given to you by God. And as it passes down through history, you know, you can relate that to the Jesus and types of theologies that we see today, where, yeah, you need Jesus to be saved, but you also need this thing over here, whether it's you have to belong to a certain denomination, believe a certain theology, tithe a bunch, have a certain amount of works. It can't just be about Jesus. When that type of thing happens, we take the grace of salvation, the grace, the free gift from God, and we become arrogant because we believe we're special, because we believe we're chosen, we're elect, we chose, we're predestined, whatever terminology we want to use. We become dismissive of anything that challenges our perspectives, and we forget to how to have a conversation with one another. Now, obviously, there are truths within our beliefs. I'm not discounting that in the slightest today. But where we can fall into danger is when we know the truth and we have the truth and we begin to boast in that truth. Whereas in reality, what the truth does is it brings us to our knees in humility, in worship and adoration of the Father. And the truth, as Jesus lays out for these people here, is that all are sinners and need to repent. otherwise they would perish. This is a truth, a thought so nice that Jesus states it twice. Verses 3, verses 5. These people who died that Jesus references were in no way greater sinners than anyone that was standing before him. Their death was just a result of the way that life can be. And Jesus' call for them to repent, or his call is for all of them to repent. Remember the command that's in Acts chapter 17. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Our assurance rests in the fact that Christ is raised from the dead. These people would need to repent, because as James teaches us, if you break one command of the law, you've broken the whole thing. They would have to struggle with the arrogant attitudes of saying, I am better than somebody else because I am doing better at the law or because I am still alive. And they would have to repent from those types of thinkings. Now, this term repentance, it's something that carries a deep meaning. You know, earlier in the ministries in Jesus' life, John the Baptist was preaching repentance. We see the Old Testament prophets proclaiming to the Israelites that they needed to repent. And now Jesus is emphasizing this point as well. Repentance would be a complete turning away from their sinful life. It would be a change of heart or mind to go in a different direction. Normally, I think many of us think of this term in terms of our blatant sins, our obvious sins, but it's also meant for how we are living, the attitudes that we have that would prevent a proper posture of worship before God. Attitudes where idolatry might be present. Anything that can detract away from that relationship from the Father, anything that would be hindering it, would need to be cast away. Frequently in the Gospels, Jesus would speak to the issues of wealth, of prosperity, possessions, things that the people would need to repent from. Even those that were righteously wealthy. You think of the rich young ruler in Luke 18. Who, according to himself, has kept the whole law, but Jesus says, your wealth is an issue. You know, people would have to realize the different securities that they have in life, whether it's the wealth, whether it's their performance, anything that would detract away from the true understanding of God, that they would have to repent from, that they would need to turn away from. Now, repentance, it is not this despairing or torturous form of work that's done just in order to stave off some sort of end times judgment. Repentance is not a work that saves. It's a break from the old nature in a way that embraces the whole walk of a believer's life that claims divine lordship over it. It affects the whole person, their thoughts, their words, their actions, so that you can unconditionally turn towards God and away from sin. It awakens joyous obedience to the ways of God in your life, according to his will, not to our own. And the joy that comes from repentance is found because it is rooted in the understanding of the gospel, no longer rooted in the understanding of rule-keeping with the law. Jesus is stressing this need for repentance for the people because of their sin, because of their attitudes, and they need to turn away from what is separating them from the Father. You know, when a person believes the gospel, he is convinced of something that he was formerly not convinced of. So he has a change of mind, he has a change of heart about who Jesus is, what he has done, what he has promised in terms of eternal life. He has had a change of heart in terms of humbly recognizing his own sinful condition. And as we see what Jesus is saying here, we see that it is an invitation for them to repent. And it's something worth noting. This is not a command that he is giving here. It is just a statement of fact. He's pointing out that everyone's, or that he is pointing out the sin in everyone's life and everyone's need for that repentance unto salvation. As 2 Corinthians 7 says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." And you know, just as I was thinking about Sunday school, Joel was talking about in evangelism today. You know, when we're understanding what repentance is, if we're telling people that, you know, if you become a Christian, you can just be happy, you can have a good life, you're teaching them something worldly. You're not bringing in the godly grief, the understanding of sin, of what they need to turn away from in their life. And Jesus is telling these people that they need to come back to God, to no longer be hardened from his ways, to no longer be suppressing the truth. The acknowledgement of sin in a person's life is something that's humbling. It's a core piece to the gospel message. It's the issue that Jesus came to solve for humanity. And repentance, in and of itself, is nothing special. It's just what we are called to do. To me, this is kind of reflective of the nation of Israel. There is nothing special about this nation for God to choose them. They were chosen as a picture of humility in order to be a blessing to the nations, meaning that they were to take the law, the message of repentance, to the nations in order to reveal who God is, what he asks them to do, what he says, what he is doing, and then the people would need to respond to that. And we see many examples of this, especially in the Old Testament. You think of Jonah and the Ninevites. It's a great example of people repenting at the hearing of the word of God, at the hearing of what God was going to do. Hearing of the word of God produces faith, as Romans tells us. Then the opposite, you have Noah during the time of building the ark. He has his message, and that outcome show how the people reject the truth, reject the message of repentance. They did not repent, and they perished. Of course, we can look to the exiles and the outcome of the Israelites themselves and their unrepentant nature. Now, to illustrate kind of the nature of Israel and what they were called to do, Jesus gives them the parable of the fig tree. I'm going to reread that section here, verses 6. It says, "And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, 'Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?' And he answered him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down.'" Now, we can see a lot of different things within this parable. Just a kind of a quick summary. God has chosen his people for his own. And he has gave them advantages of knowing him, of serving him. To serve him meant that they need to be doing his will, what he has commanded, what he has asked them to do. Doing that would produce fruit. Their obedience was required to complete the tasks that were ahead of them. But they disappointed him. Because of their unwillingness to obey, he was determined to cut them off. But we see an intercessor come in for the Jewish people, and God graciously gives them more time. He is patient. He is long-suffering. He is seeking his people. We see similarities then between the intercessors. This vine dresser is an intercessor of Christ here, compared to Moses and his interactions and his intercessions with the Israelites. The more time that's explained here, this is kind of a picture of when the apostles will continue this call of repentance in the early church. Again, this is just a little short summary of this parable, but we can continue to dive deeper. We can look at some of these terms to break them down a little bit more to give us a better picture and understanding. First, let's look at this term vineyard. Think about a vineyard. What is needed in a vineyard? Normally, vineyards are planted on fertile ground. You wouldn't find them in the rocks. You wouldn't find them in rocky ground, but the soil is well cared for. This fig tree that's planted in the vineyard obviously links to Israel. The vineyard would link to the promised land. The owner of the vineyard is God. The vine dresser would point to Christ. And then we see these 3 years that he comes to look for fruit and finds none. Now, this could be a look at Israel through its history, where each year could represent one of the exiles, and then John the Baptist coming as well. Each of those time periods are heavy in this message of repentance. It could also be viewed as the 3 years of Jesus' ministry here on earth, or perhaps each year he goes to Jerusalem looking for fruit, finding none. At the hearing of this parable, the Jews that would be in front of him should have a deep understanding of what this parable means. And because the Jews have a greater understanding and knowledge of the Old Testament, turn over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 5 with me. And I did. In Isaiah 5, I'm going to read the first 7 verses. It says this: "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. And I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." So as we look at that passage, we see a lot of similarities to the parable that Jesus gives. We see a lot of similar imagery during this exile period where a message of repentance is being told to the people. Of course, gotta go back to Luke. You can flip back to Luke if you'd like. And I think that the meaning then of this parable is a little bit easier to be drawn out for the Israelites that are standing before him, because they would have that good understanding of the Old Testament references. So I was reading this week, I came across a quote from Matthew Henry that I'd like to share. He says, "The God of heaven requires and expects fruit from those that have a place in his vineyard. He has his eye upon those that enjoy the gospel to see whether they live up to it. He seeks evidences of their getting good by the means of grace they enjoy. Leaves will not serve, crying, 'Lord, Lord.' Blossoms will not serve, beginning well and promising fair. There must be fruit. Our thoughts, words, and actions must be according to the gospel, light and love." As I read over that passage, you think of the parallel passages that are similar to this parable. You know, you have Mark 11 and Matthew 21. Matthew 21 in particular speaks of the fig tree that had leaves but no fruit, as Jesus is in Jerusalem and he comes by and he's looking for the fruit and curses it, and it withers up in a short amount of time. See, the leaves would signify that the fruit should be there. They were deceptive because there was fruit missing. This draws our minds to the picture of how sad it is to see those who are entrusted with such grace and yet do nothing to honor God with it, by not even doing what we were made to do. This was the state of the tree. This was the state of Israel. But then we see Jesus interceding in verses 8 and 9. The vine dresser asks for one more year, and God agrees. He shows his mercy yet again for his people by relenting to cut down the tree right then and there in a form of judgment. Again, we see God's mercy and love all throughout the Bible. His mercy was shown in Noah's day as Noah's giving the message 120 years. Mercy was given before the judgment came. His mercy to not wipe out his own people at the golden calf incident. His mercy by sending the prophets to warn the people that the exiles were coming, and even the exiles themselves as a form of mercy by not wiping them out completely, but rather keeping a remnant. During this year, the vine dresser will prune. He will dig around the tree. He will put manure down in efforts to produce fruit. When we look to this application, it's simple to see that anybody who understands God's grace can do these types of things. Now, hear me out through this. As ministers, as priesthood of believers, as ambassadors for Christ, when we're going out to the lost, when we're going out to the hardened, we break up the hardened ground with the word of truth. And we share the promises of the gospel, which are like nutrient-filled manure, both warming and life-giving. I know that's a weird kind of image to think of, but you think of the purposes of manure in the farming analogies. You think of, in our own lives as Christians, what is it that is life-giving to us? Is it not Christ himself? This represents the life-giving nature of the gospel. And whether we're doing this in our own lives as we're sharing it, whether we're doing this as a church, we do it because we understand that the time is short for us as well, and that we have been grafted into this tree as believers in Christ. But when we reflect on it in our own hearts and minds on this passage, as I reflected on it this week, how many times has God come back seeking fruit and finding none? Or maybe even only a little with the grace that we have received. How often have we just been consumers, getting fat and arrogant in our beliefs? The church likes to compare itself to Israel. Many times we paint it in a way that we come out on top, looking good in those comparisons. But I think over time, humanity doesn't change too much. Over time, we fall into the same patterns of pride and arrogance, even as believers. And it's an attitude that we need to repent of because it's hindering our fruits. So we look to what Scripture says in terms of what they attack as the main issues of repentance. We look at the things that we struggle with in our own lives. What is it that's detracting from our true relationship with God? Scripture has a lot of focus on wealth and possessions, tradition and the law. Obviously, all those same things can be true for us today. The love of money, pursuing our traditions first, our thoughts, our attitudes towards others and how we're judging them. We have our blatant sins. We have our respectable sins. We have our sins of disobedience. And Jesus' simple truth is repent or perish. Repenting means a change of heart or mind from the course that we're on to the course that God wants us to be on. And my prayer for all of us this week is to do some soul searching in that matter. Discern the Spirit's guiding in our life. We've been given an amazing gift in the grace that we have received. How are we using that? Are we producing fruit? If not, repent, because we've been given a little bit more time, but that time is running out. Let's pray. Father, as we continue to wrestle with different thoughts and truths in your word, Lord, I pray that you would continue to break up the hardened ground in our lives, in whatever areas those might be. Lord, that we can spend the time in your word so that we are getting that nutrient-rich substance. Lord, so that your word, your grace flows out from us and that our fruit would be evident. Lord, you have given us amazing commands and responsibilities. Help us to understand the importance of those as we assess what we are doing in our life, what we're doing with it. Or as I look in my own life, just wasted time, procrastination, whatever it might be, what more could we be doing to further advance your kingdom, to be producing the fruit that you require, that you are seeking? Lord, may it never be so that when you would look upon our life, that we would be barren trees, that we would just have leaves and be deceptive, or blossoms, but rather that our trees would be full of fruit. Help us to make those changes in our hearts and minds that need to be made. Allow the conviction of your spirit and the truth of your word to rule in our minds. And may you have all of the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.